Blog Talk Radio.
To home, Helen R. Ministry of Empowerment. Welcome home. Truly, today is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. I hear the scripture saying, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us, yes, you, let us exalt that wonderful name of Jesus together. Truly, I'm excited that you join me on today, and I know without a shadow of a doubt that you're going to be tremendously blessed by the word of the Lord on today. So I want you to grab your Bible, come right on in, and make yourself right at home. On today, our lesson is going to be about the bruised heel. And we're looking out at the book of Genesis, chapter number 3, verses 16 through verse number 24. And so as you're grabbing your Bible, I'm going to go ahead and just open up with prayer, and we're going to get right along in the lesson on today. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your mercy, and your grace. We come at this time, we bind the emissaries of the adversary. We take authority over everything that is not like you and declare and decree that your sovereign will be done and that your people will be fed and blessed by the power of thine. Let your spirit have its precourse and have preeminence, and we'll praise your blessed name and give you the glory and honor in the wonderful and the matchless name of Jesus we pray. Amen and amen. Amen. And so on today, we're going to look at our lesson again, the bruised heel. And we're going to come from the book of Genesis, chapter number 3, verses 16 through verse 24. And it reads on this line. It said, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrows and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he also shall rule over thee. And Adam said, unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I command thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. Sorrow shall thou eat of it all days of thy life. Thorns also thistle shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herbs of the fields. In the sweat of thy face shall thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it was thy taken, for dust for thou art, and unto dust shall I return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, and said to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them? And the Lord said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now let's put him forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord has sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And for so he drove out the man and placed at the east of the gate of the Eden cherubims and the flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So far, the reading of that particular scripture, and we're going to look at verse number 15 as our focus verse on today. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And I'll read that again. And it said, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, when we look at this first three chapters of the Bible, briefly contains the story of God, you know, dealing with mankind, the creation, the fall, and the redemption. Although a lot of the detail remained to be fleshed out in the rest of the scripture throughout man's human history, and it floods out of these first three chapters as we look at them. scholars sometimes refer to this as a intertextual or intertextually an intertextuality. Now, these terms describe how later writers of the scripture kept returning to themes introduced by early writers as different authors looked at the story through different lens and wrote what they saw. God's purpose and plans became clearer and continued to advance the story towards its ultimate fulfillment. Now, the first chapter of Genesis offers a hint that troubles with on the horizon for everything God created was very good. And you'll see that over in Genesis 1 and 31. But the next chapter introduced the possibility that trouble, even in such a euphoric environment, could be on the lurk in the shadows. And you'll see Genesis 2 and 17 in this state. But the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in that the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, God's warning to Adam indicated that mankind had a choice. As long as he chose to obey, he could continue to work in the garden and enjoy meeting with his creator in the cool of each day. But if he chose to disobey, it seemed God would not be relenting. For God had not said, if you disobey me and eat of the tree, you will surely die. But do not despair. I will conquer death for you someday. No, God would allow the enemy to sneak in into humanity like a talon of an eagle and scoop down its prey. Now, man in the existence abruptly ended in Genesis 3, when trouble arrived in the form of the subtle temptation. And isn't it so how that sometimes when you're flowing in God's things and the things of God, it's those little subtle things that come upon us to take and overthrow you ascending up into heaven, into the things that God has called you to do. And that's why we as men and women of God and children of God, we must be mindful and forever acknowledging him, as the scripture said, he promised that he would direct our path. Now, Eve, she succumbed to the Satan's suggestion, and Adam chose to participate in her disobedience. Now, Adam and Eve lost everything that was good. Stark reality shattered the naivety of the story's progress from warning to disobedience to shame, to fear, to curses, and then expulsion from the garden. Now, all these things took place because of her disobedience. Now, shame came upon her, fear came upon her, the curse, and then finally and ultimately she was expelled or kicked out of the garden, both her and Adam. Now, at the close of the chapter 3, it looks as though the story that had begun with such creativity and goodness and promise would end and now end in tragedy. But the story did not really end there. Embedded in the serpent's curse was a foreshadowing of the redemption and a glimmer of hope that the serpent would not win the final victory. Now, in this lesson today in Genesis 3, where the trouble started and shows us how the tragedy will someday give us a way to triumph as well. Now, let's take a look at the fall. Now, the term the fall indicates investigation or invites investigation. We do not usually think of someone falling up. We think of that one falling down. Now, God, he created Adam and Eve for something far better than the troubled situation in Genesis 3. Their fall introduced them to a strange and frightening new world, a world that they was not accustomed to, a place where they had no dealings with prior to this situation that has transpired. Let's look further. Let's look at the temptation and the choice here. Why did God create a tree whose fruit would cause one to have knowledge of good and evil? What was the point of planting the tree in the midst of the garden only to forbid Adam to eat of it? Why did God appear to be introducing the possibility of human failure? Now, further, if God found it necessary to create the possibility of failure in the garden, would it not have been better to plant the tree in some obscure spot on the outer fringe of the garden? Perhaps then it would have been more likely and unlikely for Adam and Eve to be lured by its fruit if he would have placed it further out. But in all things, God knows what he's doing. It was necessary to have the tree in such a prominent place in the midst of the garden. And could not God at least have made it an ugly mishap tree, or have made a tree unappealing to the taste, or a bitter or sweet type of tree? Why did he instead create a magnificent tree that will be pleasant to the sight and good for food? Now, these questions may be valid, but they overlook one essential point. In order for God to have it, the ultimate loving relationship with his desired human beings, he had to give them the freedom not to love him, the freedom to choose. There can no love where there is no choice. There can be no love where there is no choice. So we had to make a choice to love and choice to obey. Without the ability to choose, people would be like puppets on the string, and the love of a puppet is not worth having anything. In order for the people to have a genuine choice, God could not rig the outcome. The choice to love and the choice not to love had to equally be accessible. Now, people have to be completely free without any coercing to make their own choice. If there had been no forbidden tree, choice would have been impossible. If the tree had been located in an area that the garden where Adam and Eve never ventured into, or if it had been an ugly and obviously distasteful tree, God would have been manipulating them to enhance the probability that they would choose as he wished. No, they had to have an equal opportunity. That way, whatever they had decided to do truly would be an expression of their own freedom. And isn't it so that God said, out of our own volition, it's out of our own mindset and things, he whosoever will, let them come. He doesn't coerce us to come, and even though he draws us, but he gives us the opportunity to make that decision. Let's look at deception and disobedience. Now, when we think of Eve's temptation, we usually picture her standing there gazing at the forbidden tree with a subtle serpent coiled up in its branches. And then we imagine that the serpent, noticing Eve was within earshot, struck up a conversation that led her downfall as well as Adam's downfall. It may have happened that way, but a close reading of Genesis 3:1-6 does not require a scenario. Genesis 3:1 does not tell us this episode began at the forbidden tree. It simply states the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. The serpent was the beast, Hebrew, of the field. And as surprising as it may seem, there is nothing here that requires the conversation between the serpent and Eve to be started at the forbidden tree. Now, the serpent, whether it was a snake prior to the fall or not, was not made only for the tree, it made for the field. Theoretically, Eve's temptation could have begun anywhere in the garden at any time and up under any circumstances. Now, Eve's first mistake may not have been, as we usually picture it, that she lingered around the tree of knowledge of good and evil, longing for the taste of its fruit. If Satan waited to begin tempting us until it was geographically and circumstantially convenient for us to sin, he would not have nearly had success as he does. Now, he does not cease to tempt us simply because we avoid places that provide us the opportunity to sin. Eve's first mistake may have been that she responded to Satan's question and allow herself to be drawn into conversation with him. He began, "Did God tell your husband you two could not eat of the every tree in the garden?" Notice he did not mention the forbidden tree, but his question seemed to imply some unreasonable demand on God's part. Now, Eve rose to the occasion. "No, we may eat the tree from any tree in the garden. Well, that is, except the one in the center of the special globe is in the midst of the garden. He told us if we ate of it or even touched it, we would die and things. And that's Genesis 3, verses 2 to 3. If she had been standing in front of the forbidden tree, she would not have made a point of telling the serpent that she meant the tree in the middle of the garden. She said, God told us if we ate of the tree, even touched it, we would die. Satan smiled at Eve's how naive she was. Things were going his way. You surely won't die, he said. God forbid you to eat the fruit, because he knows that when you do, your eyes will be open and you'll be as God, knowing good and evil. You'll see that over in Genesis 3, verses 4 through 5. And that's why it's important that we have to be careful with our eye gate and ear gate and what we're entertaining and communicating and conversing with. We must be mindful of those things, too, because that's what the enemy wants to do, is to cause you to come into dialogue and subtly and things. And no, we must resist the devil, and the Bible said that he's going to flee. Eve's eyes open wide with this revelation, and Adam had not said anything about becoming like God if they ate of the tree. She had not known God was withholding from them something so enlightening. Why did he not want anyone besides himself to know good and evil? Why have she not thought of disobeying God's command before this? See, the problem here is, of course, the serpent was lying, and Eve believed him. Many years later, Paul referred this story when he wrote, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupt from the simplicity that is in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. Now, we must recognize that this was an awful truth about the skillful liar that the serpent, you know, did. He mixed deception with truth. When we succumb to Satan as Eve did, it shatters our simplicity in Christ, our simple faith, our simple hope, our simple trust in him, and it goes on and on and on, just that simple free-hearted that we have towards God and the things of God. And so to give way to spiritual death, and things, and fear, shame, and guilt, a desire to hide from the one who loves us. And that's what all that lie will do in things. It will cause you to lose your simplicity, your genuine heart before God, and the things of God, your hope and your trust and your obedience, and it goes on and on and on, and it builds in fear, death, shame, and guilt. Now let's look at the knowledge of good and evil so we can look a little further at what's going on here. As of yet, we have seen nothing in the scripture text that required this story to have shifted to the vicinity of the forbidden tree. There was still hope for Eve. The serpent had his say, and Eve had hers. She could have walked away. Instead, she walked towards the midst of the garden and pulled irresistibly by temptation. You got to make sure what's pulling you, what's pulling on your heart. Are you moving in the wrong direction and things? The tree looked very, very good to her. Its leaves rustled in the gentle breeze, its colorful fruit nestled in the foliage. She wondered what it would be like to be as wise as God. She glanced at the tree of life only a few feet away. How could it be any worse to eat of the forbidden tree than it was to partake of the tree of life? What could be wrong with it? It looks all right. These could have been things that have been gone in her mind and things. She plucked a piece of the forbidden fruit and bit into it, marveling at the burst of the flavor. The serpent was right. She understood now, and she did not die. She gave the fruit to Adam and said, "It is good. Here, have some." And you see that in Genesis 3, verses 17. Perhaps his mind flashed back to God, to when God said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Could he stand by and watch his wife suffer the consequences of disobedience alone, knowing that no good thing would come out of it? He plucked the fruit from her hand and ate it. Now, Paul wrote, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived with the transgression, 1 Timothy 2, verses 14. Adam had heard the command not to eat of the tree directly from the mouth of God. Eve had heard it secondhand from her husband. That Adam was not deceived placed the major blame on him. Now let's look further. Sin brings death. Severed relationship with God. Paul wrote, commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. And that's Romans chapter number 7, verses 10 through 11. Now, Adam knew it was wrong to eat the forbidden fruit, yet he deceived himself by thinking God might overlook one act of disobedience. Perhaps nothing would change. But Adam learned quickly that everything was changed forever. God's command had been ordained to life, but a disobedient remained it to be death. For the rest of his life, Adam existed apart from God, tolling under a curse, sorrowing over the loss of his two elder sons, wishing he had not transgressed God's command. Now, David knew what it felt like to be overtaken by temptation. He feared the temptation from God that resulted from sin. He pleaded, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Psalms 51, verse 11. He wrote from experience, they that be cursed of thee shall not be cut off, shall be cut off. But though a righteous man fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. That's Psalm 37, verse 22 and 24. Through the repentance, David's relationship with God was restored. But Genesis 3, there was no record of remorse by either Adam or Eve. They merely was cast blame. They merely cast blame. It was the woman, and no, it was Adam. And so instead of repenting, they was blaming each other. The word of God contains no subtlety or deceit. It tells us plainly that if we are to live to God, alive to God, we are to be dead to sin. Paul explained to those who have been reconciled to God, he said, likewise, reckon ye also yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6 and 11. And you, being dead in your sin, have ye quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. That's Colossians 3:2, verses 13. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 11. Now, Adam and Eve surely died the day that they ate of the fruit. Their spiritual death meant to a tragic separation from their Creator. What have been a joyous fellowship with him turned into a dreadful fear and shame of God. And when they heard him calling to them in the cool of the day, they hid from his presence. And that's what happened. They could not stand in the presence of God. And so sometimes the devil will try to lure you into doing things that is truly forbidden by God. And he'll tell you, oh, ain't nothing wrong with that. And little by little, you're being pushed further and further and further away from God until you can't even feel him no more. And things, you can't even find yourself or get back into the presence of God. And that's why we have to make conscious decisions of what we do, say, and where we go, and how the enemy tries to tempt you into doing things that is not right before God. And so the coat to cover their nakedness, the serpent righteously promised Eve their eyes would be open to good and evil. And to this dismay, however, they found their new knowledge was not a good thing, for it awakened feelings of fear, shame, guilt, deception, and blame. But they could not reverse the course. They couldn't eat the fruit. Their eyes would never again be closed to the presence of evil in the world. All they could do was to make an inferior covering to try to hide their vulnerability to the evil in this strange new world. So do you see how open them all the way up to a world that they've never been privy to. But because of their disobedience, it sent them into that direction. Adam and Eve's awareness caused disruptive behavior. They hid from God. They were afraid of God. Adam had previously thought he would be one with his wife, but when he blamed her for his disobedience, a chasm yawned between them, and God had given Adam and Eve authority that moved upon the earth, over everything that moved upon the earth, but Eve had allowed one of these things to have authority over her to deceive her. Those and their disobedience, they turned God's created order on its head. Now, the fig leaf may have covered their nakedness of Adam and Eve, but they could not cover their sin. Human effort will never be able to do that. So unto Adam, also to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and covered them, Genesis 3:21. The spiritual death that resulted from their disobedience required another death as a partial solution for their problem. Because of their sin, blood had to be shed. But even as the animal died, their sins were not dismissed. They anticipated a future effectual death that would finally deal with their sins forever. Now let's look further. The spiritual death of Adam affects all humanity. Romans 5:17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more which receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in the life by one, Jesus Christ. In Romans 5, Paul taught that because of death, sin, death reigned over human race. Bildad, one of Job's comforters, described the wicked man being tapped and robbed of his strength, terror-stricken and dragged before the king of terror. Some commentators see the king of terror. Others saw it as Satan, and you'll see that over in Job 18, verse 14. Either the king of terror is the ultimate monarch. The whole earth is pockmarked with graves to support the fact that death reigned. All people sometime became subject of death. Approximately 6 million people die every year. And so we can recognize, however, that the main idea of Romans 5:17 is not that we would die. The major lesson is that one man's deed can always affect many. In Adam, all died, but in Christ, all can live. Christ justified by his death on the cross all who will come to him in faith. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Through Adam, all was aligned from God, alienated from God. But through Jesus Christ, all can be reconciled back to God. And that's why the ministry of reconciliation is very critical, because we want to be reconciled back to God, not alienated because of what Adam had done. Now, thus the fig tree will not hide sin. Coats of skin will not hide sin. Only the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ can cover sin. And that's critical for us to recognize that. Now, the promise of redemption, even though Adam's sin brought upon mankind the curse of sin and alienation from the Creator, God could not be dwarfed in his effort to reconcile himself to man and woman, to whom he made in his own image. In spite of Satan's most clever effort to try to deceive Eve and play on Eve's gullibility and Adam's cooperation in her sin, God would do whatever it would take to resolve this problem. And so I come to tell you, God is solving your problems. He's going to do what it takes to try to solve those problems that you find in your life. Now let's look at the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15 consists of three parts. First, the Lord said to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Second, he said, and between thy seed and her seed. Third, he concluded, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now let's look further at what the word says here. The first part of the prophecy referred to the fact that from that time forward, enmity has been existed between Eve and other living things and the serpent. This enmity became her enemy. The serpent became her enemy. Second, the Lord said that he would put enmity between the serpent's seed and Eve's seed. The Hebrew word zera translates seed has been a range of meaning. It referred first to the offspring of the serpent and then to the offspring of Eve. The enmity introduced between the serpent and Eve will be expanded to include their descendants as well. Now let's look further. The defeat of Satan. God told the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art accursed above all cattle and above all beasts of the field. Upon thy belly shall thy go. Thus shalt thou eat all the days of thy life, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We do not know from the form of the serpent's possession prior to the curse, but as part of the curse, he became destined to crawl on his belly as a snake. Now, the third part of the curse on the serpent points prophetically to the Messiah. The Lord said, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Here the focus shifts from the enmity between the serpent and Eve, and from the serpent's descendants and Eve's descendants, to the enmity between the Pacific male descendant of Eve and the serpent himself. This long-time view extend beyond Eve's lifetime and the lifetime of the physical serpent that Satan used to deceive her. The you in the view in this phrase, you shall bruise his heel, does not refer to the physical serpent in Eden, but to Satan, the spiritual enmity that had made us of the physical serpent. Now, the enmity between the serpent and the male descendant of Eve will result in the death of both. But the death of Eve's descendant, the Messiah, is pictured in such a way as to indicate, even in death, his superiority over the serpent. Satan, although the serpent would bruise the Messiah's heel, the Messiah would bruise the serpent's head, and it would be in the very act of bruising the serpent's head that the Messiah's heel will be bruised. So can you see that and get a greater understanding of what's transpiring and what is taking place? Now let's look at the end of death. After an extended discussion of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the promised resurrection of all who in Christ, Paul wrote, death is swallowed up in victory, 1 Corinthians 15:54. What is a marvelous victory over the kings of terror? The death that had ruined everything God had planned for humanity created their way to victory. Jesus Christ won the victory. Even his heel was bruised with the deadly wound. Christ died for our sin, according to the scripture, and he was bruised, and he was also buried. Now let's look further. But Jesus did not stay there in the grave, as we recognize that he was buried, but he didn't stay there. He rose again the third day according to the scripture, 1 Corinthians 15:4. Even his death, Christ defeated Satan, wounding his head with a deadly wound from which he will not be able to recover. Now 1 John 3:8 said, for this purpose the Son of Man was manifest, that he might destroy the work of the devil. And so we must recognize that the works of the devil have been destroyed. And you can look at evil and tell it that the works of the devil have been destroyed. Now, Satan's primary work was to deceive, thereby introducing spiritual death to the world through Adam's disobedience. But by the means of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, this work of Satan has been destroyed. Again, you can see that in 1 Corinthians 15:55-57. Because of the gospel, sin is out of the picture. It has been conquered for those who are in Christ. The sin that produced death is no more. Therefore, the grave does not win the victory. The resurrection wins the victory. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22 to verse 23 said, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Now further, Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15 and 55 becomes even more meaningful when it is considered in its original text, Hosea 13, verses number 4. Christ's ransom destroyed the power of the grave. His redemption was a plague to death. He did not repent. He did not change his mind. He dealt a final blow to death and the grave. Now, finally, there is no reason for anyone to remain separated from the fellowship with God. We must recognize that in Genesis 3, it looked as though Satan had been defeated God's plan to enjoy relationship and fellowship with his highest creation, which is mankind. But it was in the fleeing moment of Satan. He was hit with a curse and promised ultimate destruction. God had also had a word for the frightened, ashamed, and guilty couple, that they suffered the painful consequences of sin, that they were there were some sorrow, as were some thorns and thistle and some thorn. But there was also a new coat of skin which hid their shame better than the appearance of the fig tree. And there was also a promise of a male descendant from Eve who would deal with the final blow of death to the serpent who deceived her. All who believe in Christ will enjoy this victory that he had conquered over sin and death. Just as surely as he has come forth from the tomb, those who have experienced the new birth, who belong to him, will come forth and the ransom and redeem and free from the reins of death. And so here we are, child of God, as we sit victoriously in the power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for what he has done on the cross of Calvary over 2,000 years ago. Even though the enemy tried to deceive Eve, which they did, and things, but God had a remedy, and he had a plan that we would be reconciled back unto him and not being alienated away from him. Let us each day rejoice by what he has done in and through our life, that death has been conquered, and that Satan has been destroyed, and even his work and his power over the life of God's people. You can live in the victory of the cross and the death, burial, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so, child of God, I want you to continue to recognize that Jesus Christ already bruised the head of the serpent and of death. And now you can, of Satan, and now you can go on and live your life to the fullest. Like the Bible said, that he came that we might have life, and that more abundantly. Make up your mind that every day that you're going to live in the abundancy of life that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has conquered for us over 2,000 years ago. And so as we close on today, I pray that there will be no sorrow blessing. Continue and perpetually flow out of your house and to your house, through your house, and your children, and your children's children. I decree the blessings of the Lord that will make you rich and add no sorrow will reside in your life until the day that God will rapture us out of here. Until we meet again, may you continue to stand in the victory of the death, burial, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because his heel was bruised for our victory. Amen. Until we meet again, may the blessings of God be with you, is my prayer. Invite someone to come and join us here at home. As I always say in my closing, if you don't have it, God got it, and you just one question away from your miracle. All you need to do is ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Until we meet again, may God bless you. Bye-bye.